thrilled to have my close buddy Boggs back to lead worship this weekend, aren't you? And I am more than thrilled that he brought Brooke with him. I mean, man, that girl's got some pipes, right? I mean, like, she can sing, so I can't wait to hear, more from him, be led more by him here at the end of the message. Now, real quick before I jump into part two today, let me just throw an announcement out there for you. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but during this season of our church, we've just been experiencing some growth. We've had a lot of new people come in. We've had a lot of folks who attend our church and been attending for a while saying, hey, we want to get involved with the movement. So if that's you and you're wondering, what's your next step? How do I get more involved? How do I become a stakeholder in this church and move from the consumer seat to the contributor seat? Next weekend, October 2nd at the 11 a.m. service, we are having our Connect membership class where you can find out everything you could possibly want about that. So please sign up for that, and you can get double Jesus points that weekend because you can come to the 9 a.m. service and then go to that class at the 11 a.m. I mean, for those of you who used to do Sunday school, it'll be like, wow, blast from the past. Now, all right. I'm glad you're here today for part two of a four-part sermon series we've been doing called Change Your Story. Change Your Story. A series that aims to answer the most pressing question on your life today. Now what? Now what? Now, in specific today, we want to talk about now what when your life hits rock bottom. And here's what I know about pretty much everybody in this room. Sooner or later, at some point in time in your life will hit rock bottom. In fact, everybody in this room at some point in life goes through a season of life where life just stinks. Right? Like, that's common to all men, all women. Like, it doesn't matter how much you believe in God, doesn't matter what God you believe in. You can't, you know, karma your way out of this. You can't do good your way out of this. Everybody goes through tough times in life. For you, maybe it was a medical thing. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe it's a parenting thing. You know, you got a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter who's kind of gone off the rails. Maybe it's a job thing, a school thing, a financial thing, a sin in your past thing that keeps creeping up into your present and changing your future. I don't know what it is for you. I just know that for all of us, life can be tough sometimes. Now, here's what else I know. I know that when we're going through these seasons where life just stinks, especially if we sort of live in these seasons for longer and longer and longer periods of time, I know that all of us, Christian or not, tend to ask the same question in this moment. It goes something like this. Where in the world is God? Where in the world is God in the midst of this? It's almost like when life kind of gets outside of our control, we look to a power outside of our control, and we either like to blame it or ask for help. You know, like, where in the world is God? Okay, watch this. Just by a show of hands in the room today, all right, and I'll go ahead and throw my hands up because this is true of me. Raise your hand and just keep it up for just a second. If you've ever been through a season of life where you have felt that God was indifferent to your pain and your struggles or distant from your prayers and your cries for help, or even absent from your day-to-day life. Just by a show of hands real quick, put them up and hold them up for just a second. Now look around. I want you to look around. Because that right there is worth the price of admission. All right? Because we all go through seasons like this. And we all, in those seasons, have this tendency to sort of look up and just say, God, I mean, like, check one, two, Heavenly Father, any Heavenly Fathers out there, because I'm struggling here, man, I'm struggling. Now, you know what compounds that frustration even more? People, the people in your life, like the seemingly perfect people in your life who do absolutely nothing, but their life's perfect, you're over here just clawing and scratching to try to keep your head above water, but they're just sort of cruising along, perfect. You know, they're born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They got the job, they got the wife, they got the looks, their kids are perfect. I mean, your kid's on their kid's Little League team, and you just wish that their kid would strike out every once in a while so they could feel a little bit of pain because their life's perfect. Again, it's like check one, two, Heavenly Father. They don't even go to church. I go to church twice a month. They don't even go to church on Easter, so hello, Heavenly Father, you need to divvy out the blessings a little better. Okay, and be frustrated. Now, you know what compounds the frustration even worse? Churches. And preachers, because I know a lot of preachers who will stand up on stage and in the midst of your frustration, they'll tell you things like this. If you would just believe a little harder, then you would receive what you're asking for. If you would just, I believe. If you would just believe, then God would bless you. If you would pray with a little bit more confidence, then God would give you what you'd ask or what you're asking for. Or if you just repent from your sin, you know, then God will open up the floodgates of blessing upon your life. Now, that's called the prosperity gospel, and I don't find that in the actual gospel, but nonetheless, I hear a lot of preachers, a lot of churches preaching it, and it's just not true, and it can really compound the frustration, can't it? Now, here's the danger. When we go through seasons of our life where we are experiencing pain and suffering, or we begin to think to ourselves, God may be indifferent, or God is distant from me, or God is perhaps even absent in my life. When we go through seasons like that over a sustained period, the danger is that we can begin to believe that that may actually be true. Like maybe God really is indifferent. Maybe he's not watching. Maybe he isn't listening. Maybe there isn't anybody on the other end of the line. Or maybe, just maybe, God doesn't even exist. And before you know it, there goes your faith. In the midst of a time where you probably need it more than ever. So here's what I want to do today. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to jump back into the story of Joseph, like we were in last week. And what I want to do is I want to extrapolate just a few truths from his story about maintaining faithfulness when you're at rock bottom. Because if you know anything about Joseph's story, you know that he hit rock bottom for 13 years. And here's what I hope you'll walk away with today. I hope you'll walk away thinking that even when the future seems dim, and even when hope seems lost, and even when God seems indifferent or distant or perhaps even absent in your life, he's not. And your next best step in that moment is to remain faithful, because perhaps God is not done with your story. Now, with that being said, let's get back into Joseph's story. Quick review on last week. Joseph was the son of Jacob, which makes him the great-grandson of Abraham, right? Father Abraham. Abraham, the patriarch of the Israelite people, the patriarch of the messianic line from which one day Jesus would come. Now, as we zero in on Joseph's story, Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and his 10 older brothers absolutely, positively hated him. Somebody was listening last week. They hated him for three reasons. They hated him because he was a snitch. They hated him because daddy loved him more than everybody else, and daddy told everybody that he loved him more than everybody else. And Joseph had these dreams that one day he was going to rule over all his brothers. And he told them. So they hated him. Now, as you kind of go through Joseph's story in Genesis 37, what you see is that one day Jacob sends Joseph out to check up on his brothers who are pasturing their flocks in a distant land. And so Joseph goes. Right, and as you kind of look in Genesis 37, you begin to see his downhill slide to rock bottom. Now, I want to read you a really, really big chunk of scripture from Genesis 37 right now. All right, and I want you to follow along with me. It won't be hard. It's narrative, so it's pretty easy to follow. But as we read through this, I want you to pay careful attention to the details, the seemingly insignificant details of this chapter. You know the storyline already if you've been in church for 2 seconds. You kind of know the direction of the Joseph story. It's going downhill fast. So pay close attention to the chance, insignificant details in this chapter, because it is there in this chapter that I believe you'll find God. All right, pick up with me. 37, verse 12. Okay, soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks. Check them. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Hey, your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready. I'll send you to them." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. Now, when he arrived there in Shechem, a man from the area noticed him just kind of wandering around the countryside. So he said, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they're pasturing their sheep?" "Well, yes, actually," the man told him. "I do. They've moved on from here. But I heard him say, 'Let's go on to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found him there. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. And as he approached, they made plans to kill him because they hated him. Now, when Reuben, one of his older brothers, heard of their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Listen to Reuben's compassionate heart here. He said, "Let's not kill him. Why should we shed any blood? Instead, let's just throw him into this empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying a hand on him." Oh, how compassionate, Reuben. Thanks. Now, to Reuben's credit, he was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. But as you know, that didn't really work out. But that's what they did. They did it. They threw him into the cistern. Now, they threw Joseph in the cistern, screaming and yelling his entire way down. And then what did they decide to do next? Well, lunch. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, it's like psychopath. You know, they looked up and they saw a caravan of camels coming in the distance toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah, another one of his older brothers, said to the rest of the brothers, another compassionate heart here, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, guys, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Wow, what a guy. So they sold him into slavery. Now, sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. So apparently Reuben wasn't at lunch when they sold him off. And when he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. And then the brothers killed a young goat, dipped Joseph's robe in its blood, and sent the robe back to the father with this message: "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" And Jacob mourned the death of his son. Now, what a tragic story, right? What a tragic story. But did you pay attention to the details? Did you pay attention? Because I believe in this chapter, in the midst of these seemingly insignificant events, you'll find God. You see, I believe God takes these chance, small events, and he sort of chains them together. He weaves them together in this chapter in order to get Joseph exactly where he wants him. Egypt. You see, you remember, Joseph has to be in Egypt. Somebody has to interpret Pharaoh's dream 13 years later. And somebody has to put together a famine relief program that will save thousands of people in Egypt and thousands of people outside of Egypt, including Joseph's very own family, the messianic line from which Jesus would come 20 years later. So I believe, I know it sounds crazy, but I believe God is working in these details to get Joseph to Egypt. Let me say it to you like this. I diagrammed out for you some of the seemingly insignificant events in this chapter. And if any single one of these events falls off the storyline, then eventually everybody dies. Because Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt. The famine strikes the land. And there is no relief program. If Jacob doesn't send Joseph out that day to check up on his brothers, then guess what? Joseph never ends up in Egypt, and 20 years later, eventually everybody dies. If Joseph doesn't run into that random stranger in Shechem who says, "Your bros are in Dothan," then Joseph goes home, says, "Dad, I couldn't find him," and he never ends up in Egypt, and 20 years later, eventually everybody dies. If Reuben isn't there to save Joseph from being killed, or if Reuben was there to stop Joseph from being sold, then Joseph never ends up in Egypt. And 20 years later, eventually, everybody dies. Now, are you following me? I can keep going on, but are you tracking with me? Isn't that crazy? God weaves these details together in order to work his plan for the good. Now, okay, I know what some of you are thinking, because this is my pushback. I'm kind of a skeptic. I'm like, Tyler, there's some pretty evil stuff that happens in Genesis 37. So are you telling me God was responsible for, God caused that evil to happen to Joseph? Well, no, I don't believe that. I don't. I don't believe God is responsible for evil. He didn't cause evil. That's what Satan and his minions do. But, and that's a whole different sermon. We'll talk about that another time. But do I believe God can take evil and take sin and take destruction in this broken world and still weave it together in his amazing, miraculous way in order to work it together for the good of his plan and our stories? Absolutely. He does it in my life. And I bet if you thought about it, you'd see he does it in your life every single day. So here's what I'm saying. This is what Joseph's story teaches me. Okay, even when Satan seems like he is at his best, God is still at the very least 20 years ahead. Is he not? Satan thought he was at his best. in Genesis 37, because he had messed around with, you know, Joseph's like story, and messed around with Joseph's family. He had cultivated this hatred among Joseph's brothers. He had destroyed Joseph's future. He had broke Jacob's heart, and he must have been sitting back thinking, I have really ruined God's plan now. And God's just sitting back laughing, thinking, you just put Joseph exactly where I need him. Even when Satan's at his best. This story shows us God's still working at least 20 years ahead. Okay, or let me say it to you like this. I don't believe that God creates evil. I don't believe in that sort of God. But I do believe we have a God who is capable of arranging it so that it might destroy itself. That's what happens in Joseph's story. And isn't that what happened in Jesus' story? Isn't it? Satan thought he was at his best when he nailed the Son of God to the cross and murdered him, but really Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit had partnered together to take the most unjust, atrocious event in all of history and work it together for the healing of all people, of all time, of all nations. So let me just remind you, in the midst of your rock bottom today, and you may believe that Satan is at his best in your life, working some serious evil and some serious sin and some serious destruction around you. But don't forget, even though God's hand may be invisible, even though God may seem indifferent or distant or absent from your struggle, he is not. And your story is not over. Now, with that being said, let's jump to Genesis 39, because Joseph's story gets even worse. It's hard to believe that getting beat up and sold by your older brothers to a foreign land, that's pretty bad, okay? But it only goes downhill for Joseph over the next 13 years, and that's what Genesis 39 sort of details for us. Now, again, I want to read to you a really big chunk of scripture. It's a narrative, so it'll be pretty easy to follow. And this time, as I read through this scripture, I want you to notice, again, where God shows up. Because I think the author here in Genesis 39 presents to us a very interesting relationship between Joseph's pain and God's presence. Every time Joseph hits a new low, a new rock bottom, God's presence shows up in the midst of his pain and sustains him through. Follow with me. Genesis 39, verse 1. Excuse me. Scriptures say, when Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he's been beat up by his brothers, and now it's like it's official. He's been sold off and chained off into slavery in some foreign land where he knows no one. Talk about rock bottom. But, the scriptures tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. Even though it doesn't seem like it, the Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master, Potiphar. And Potiphar noticed this. He realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. And this pleased Potiphar. So he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. Now, imagine how the underscore music changes here in this scene. Because it says that Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. Now, one day, however, no one else was around when he went to his work, so she came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, come on, sleep with me. Now, Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Now, Mrs. Potiphar, she was a smart cookie, so when she saw that she was holding his cloak and he had fled, she called out to her servants, and soon all the men came running. And look, she said, my husband has brought this Hebrew slave here to make fools of us. He came into my room to rape me, but I screamed, and when he heard me scream, he ran outside and got away, but he left his cloak behind with me. Now, when Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's lie. It was a kid's story, but it was a lie. It was when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph, threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. A new low, a new rock bottom, demoted from slave to prisoner. But, even in the midst of Joseph's rock bottom pain, the Lord was with him in the prison, showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything, and the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. So, in a very, very practical way, let me summarize this chapter for you today if you are at rock bottom. You know what I believe this chapter teaches us? About this. Your circumstances in this life, your physical circumstances, that your emotional circumstances, your spiritual circumstances, your medical circumstances, your financial circumstances, your parenting circumstances, your sin circumstances, your past circumstances, whatever your circumstances may be, good or bad, your circumstances in your life don't prove God's feelings about you. Did you see this? Every time Joseph hits a new rock bottom, God intervenes. So hear me now. Hear me. This may be the most important thing you hear today. The circumstances of your life, they prove nothing about how God feels about you. In fact, you know what proves God's feelings about you? One thing and one thing only. The cross. The cross proves God's feelings about you. That moment 2,000 years ago when God drew near and stepped into our suffering so that one day we might not have to experience it anymore. And you know what? You better believe that if 2,000 years ago God was willing to walk into the ultimate suffering for you, then today he's walking in your daily sufferings with you. So don't you dare buy the lie that your circumstances in life prove anything about how God feels about you. Now, with that being said, we're already out of time, and I want to get off stage as quickly as possible today so that we can respond to God in song and in prayer and in communion and through testimony. I don't want you to leave. I think God is going to work in a mighty way in the back half of this service. But let me make this final point about Joseph's story because it's important for a lot of us. If you watch Joseph's story play out, eventually it ends up pretty well, right? It's 13 years of struggle and rock bottom. Far too long for any man or woman to have to be at rock bottom. But eventually it works out. There's a happy ending for him. He gets audience with Potiphar. He's promoted to prime minister. He develops this famine relief program that saves thousands in Egypt and saves his entire family beyond. He's able to forgive his brothers, reunite with his father. And he goes down as a legend of faithfulness in the Bible. It works out good for him. There's a happy ending for Joseph. But if we're honest today, then we have to admit this. There isn't always a happy ending for everyone. Is there? At least not this side of heaven. See, I've sat beside too many hospital beds. I've been on too many phone calls. Because of the nature of my position, I've just seen too much tragedy hit people's life. And so I know that sometimes the prayer is not answered as you'd like it to be. Sometimes the healing doesn't come. Sometimes the relationship is not mended. Sometimes the dream is crushed. And it would be easy for me to stomp around stage today and lie to you and say that if you're just faithful like Joseph, I've heard preachers do, if you're just faithful like Joseph was, then hey, God will come through for you someday and you'll be the prime minister. You'll be royalty. It'll be great. Just believe. Just keep believing. But you know this. You've seen it in your own life, in your own family, with your own friend groups. This is not always the truth. There's not always a happy ending for everyone this side of heaven. Look at some of the heroes of the Bible. Moses never got to go to the promised land. Jeremiah's preaching fell on deaf ears. John the Baptist was beheaded before he ever knew if Jesus was legit. And the Apostle Paul, did you ever read 2 Corinthians 12? Where Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh. I want to read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says something really, really interesting. It's 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. He says this. He says, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Now, a lot of scholars debate what that was in Paul's life. Ultimately, we don't know. Like some people say it was a temptation that he kept failing to. Some people say it was an illness, like he was blind or he had epilepsy or physical deformity. We just don't know. What we do know is that he hated it and it humbled him. He calls it a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. And in verse 8, he says, three seasons I went before the Lord just begging him to take it away. Okay, and if anyone's prayer should have been answered by God, it was Paul, right? How strange it must have been for Paul every single day to go out and heal people of their physical and spiritual maladies, but then come home and not be able to heal himself. Three times, he says, and every time the answer was no. Yet, Paul says, despite the fact that I was not given the healing that I prayed and asked for, God did give me an answer that carried me through. Look at what he writes in verse 9. He says, three times I begged the Lord to take it away, but each time this is what he came back and said. He said, Paul, my grace is all you need. Or in other words, I will provide for you a sustaining grace that will carry you through if you ask for it. And Paul, believe it or not, my power works best in weakness, if you'll allow it. So just watch. Just watch what I can do through you, even at rock bottom. Or again, perhaps I could recontextualize this for some of you today through these words. Your strength and energy may fail. Your mind and body may diminish. Your will and heart may struggle. Your relationships and emotions may worsen. Your plans and dreams may never blossom. And your faith may become weak. But have no fear, because even then, God is not indifferent. He is not distant. And he most certainly is not absent. In fact, his grace will sustain you. And his power will work best through you. At rock bottom, if you allow it. Now, isn't that the truth? I love those words. I love those words. His power works best through your weakness, because that's been my experience. Those have been the powerful stories that have inspired me in my life. What inspires you more? Stories of people who glorify God on the top, or stories of people who can still glorify God when they're at the bottom? I love it. I love it when the NBA player, you know, hits a three-pointer at the buzzer and then he points up to God. I love it when the Olympian comes off the podium with gold medal around their neck and stands in front of the camera and says, God gets the glory, God gets the glory. That's inspiring, no doubt. But you know what's even more inspiring to me? What's even more inspiring to me is when someone from rock bottom, in the midst of all sorts of tragic suffering and all sorts of unexplainable pain, maybe they've been there for weeks, maybe they've been there for years, can still say, no, even still, God gets all the glory. When they can say, hey, the cancer is terminal, but God is eternal. Wow, it blows my mind. When they can say, hey, the baby may never come, but God is still sovereign. That blows my mind. And I've heard it, I've seen it. When they can say, hey, the depression is dark, the addiction is just, it's just this fog on my life, but Jesus' hope gives me light. There's nothing that can inspire my heart like that. When they can say, the relationship may never be mended, but God, intimacy with him will carry me through. When they can say, my dream is crushed, but God's grace will be my crutch. When they can say my problems are big, but God's plan is bigger. His grace is sufficient for me. His power will be made strong through my weakness, man. There's nothing more powerful than that. Amen. So let me just say, church, let me just bring this whole thing full circle, both weeks. Pain, evil, suffering, and sin, it will hit your life. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when, how bad, and how intense. The destructive power of sin and evil in your life, you have limited control over. But you know what you do have complete control over? Your response to it. Your response to it. So how will you respond? What sort of story will you choose? And who will you turn to in those dark, hard moments? I pray it's the God who says, my grace will sustain you. And if you allow it, my power will be made strong through you. Heavenly Father, thank you for that promise. We call upon it right now. There's a lot of pain and brokenness in this room. I know it. So sweep in. Send your sustaining grace. And in the supernatural way that can only be attributed to you, somehow use these weak, frail bodies, these stories riddled with sin, to shine your glory all the more in the world. That's what we ask. Holy Spirit, give us the strength. Jesus, show us the way. It's in his name that we pray and sing. Amen.